you want to find the book of Daniel and have a reference to a point that we hopefully will get back to, then that's fine. And there's always that thought that we might not get back there. If we do, and you want to be ready to look at it, it's Daniel 7, the middle of the chapter, verse 13 on. So we hope to refer to that. But our portion for today is the book of Revelation, and we again resume our study, and we turn our way to its wonderful pages this morning. Daniel, Revelation chapter 14, and our portion begins with chapter 14 and then on to the end of the chapter. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now this is the sort of thing that we should pray over, so let's pause again for a moment and ask God's help in this. Lord, we do confess to you that we need help. Anytime we look in this book, every time we look in this book, Lord, we think to ourselves of all the sweet things you've said, that the entrance of thy word gives light, or that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free, or that your sheep would hear your voice and they would follow you. And all these things rally around and encourage us, Lord, to speak to us, to open our ears, to open our eyes. We again remember that you have said that those who read and those who hear and those who keep these things, the very words of this book, they are blessed. So we seek you today for this blessing, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, as we start this year and we restart our study of the book of Revelation, I don't think a complete review of the book of where we've been so far is going to be necessary, but perhaps a short reminder of the book's characteristics could prove helpful. For instance, what is the purpose of the book, the goal of the book, the approach of the book, the method of this book? The purpose is simple. It is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And if we go to the book thinking that we're going to get a timeline, a chart that will map out the end days and give to us this complete picture of how it's all going to play out, then we're going to be a little disappointed. That's not the purpose. The purpose is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of the book is to encourage the church, is to encourage you and to encourage me. Not to confuse us, and certainly not to frighten us. And if we are tending to drift that way, then we should ask God to help us, because we're drifting away from the very goal of the book. The goal is to strengthen and to encourage the people of God. Now, the approach of this book, so often used, is the idea of a symbol. Symbols are used in this book. This stands for this. This means that. It's parabolic in that sense. It relays truth to us in a symbolic form. It tells us visual parables, if you will. John is seeing things that mean other things. And so if we press this book and try to get a literalness out of every word that's here, we are going to miss the meaning. We could end up being those who are discouraged or frightened. And then the method of this book. It takes us again and again through history. And we've used the illustration of the goal line or any play in the NFL. And I forgive this almost profane illustration, but you'll have camera angles from different vantage points. You can see this play from this line. There's a camera on the goal line. There's one up in the stands. There's one overhead. And if we missed something from this vantage point, we can look at it from this vantage point. That's a good enough illustration, I think. But this is the method of this book. It takes us through history again and again, all the way up to the end. And then it will repeat and do it again. And it will show to us the same things over and again. The authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, His victory over all things, the ultimate triumph of the church. And regardless of how things look now or how things may be in your own experience, that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is the triumph of God's people. And therefore, the book is here, and its method is to grant to us this blessing, this encouragement to endurance. It's the encouragement to overcome, isn't it? We get this early in the book, and then we realize as the book goes on to the end, it's still trying to encourage us. It says, this is the end. It will all be well. All right. Now, in this section of the book that we're in, this is the largest section of the book that we started around chapter 4. This is the section where we're seeing Christ on the throne, Christ in world history on the throne ruling over all things. And it does this as we see it in groups of sevens. We talk about it. We've seen seven seals. We've seen the seven trumpets. We've been going through these seven signs now. And then that's what's coming up is the seven what? The seven bowls of God's judgment. That's before us yet. But we're finishing today. We come to this seventh sign. It's the end of this section. And we come to this, and this is the sign of the reaping of the world. So we've come to the end again. We've come up to it, as these sevens will so often do. It'll bring us right up to the end, and then we have it, and then we repeat. So here we are. We are at the reaping of the world. That's how I take it, don't you? There's a man with a sickle sitting on a cloud, then there's an angel with a sharp sickle, and he's told to put in his sickle into the grapes of the earth and to reap. This is a picture of the reaping of the world, which is a symbol for what? Judgment. It's the end of the age and the judging of the world and God's disposing of humanity. Now, the encouragement for us here. I mean, we've seen the judgment now, and we've seen the end of all things has come up again and again in the book. And here we're looking at it one more time. But to me, what really blessed me in this section before us here is looking at the person that's behind this, the person that's above it, the person that's in charge of it, the person who's doing all this. And if we can ID this person, we're not given a name, are we? We just said there is one like this, and he sits upon this white cloud. If we can identify him, then I think that there's encouragement to us. And in the thought of a person here, we could just ask the simple question or make the simple observation, is the judgment of the world impersonal? We had the Forest Service recently. We live right next to the Alizan Wildlife Management Area. You may know that. You know, you come down our road and there's this undeveloped thing over here and it's always overgrown. Well, they come through every once in a while, and they did it this past week. They got these little cans that are burning and they light the ground and they burn it. Have you seen one of these controlled burns? It's indiscriminate and it's impersonal in their point. They don't care who's out there. If a frog loses its life, it's just the way it goes. If there's a little bunny rabbit out there, you're on your own, fellow. This is a rather impersonal approach. We're not told who this individual is, or are we? But we can be sure that this judgment is not impersonal to him. Now, we read this morning. Paul, when he preaches to the Athenians, said what? He said, God has appointed someone to judge the world. There is a day fixed in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he is going to do this through a man. And all that, again, we're saying we have just pronouns here. We have indefiniteness. Like, is it any man? He'll just tag someone on the street. No, it's the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Do I need to ask the question any further? Who is this individual? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Athenians, you may be sneering out there, I know, but God will judge you through this man whom he has raised from the dead, and he's going to judge all men through him. Entrusted to our Lord, the King, is this act of judging, and I'm going to submit to you that what we have here in these verses is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm glad we've had a month off from the book of Revelation, because I've been thinking about this issue of who is this one on the white cloud. And you say, oh, it's as clear as the nose on your face. It's as plain as it can be. I've had a month to think about it, and I changed my position. That's why I'm glad I've had a month off, because I was thinking it was one, and I've been convinced now that it's the other. And so I get to tell you my new and improved version here without having to come back and apologize later, I think. Let me just say to you that of all the people that I've quoted over the study so far, I've probably quoted Leon Morris the most, and you may have heard that name and seen me carry his book around and read a line or two. And he is of the opinion, I bring him up personally because he is of the opinion that this one on the white cloud is an angel. And he comes from that honestly by saying, well, how is it then that another angel, verse 15, can come out of the temple and command this individual? If this was the Son of God, how could he receive a command from a lesser being, an angel? Any being is lesser. And so that bothered him enough to say, I think that this is an angel as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've become persuaded that this is a picture of the Lord himself. And just going through this encourages my heart, and maybe it will encourage yours too. And so we just go through it bit by bit to see if we can ID this person, because I think there's something sweet here for us. I looked, he says, and behold, a white cloud. Now, what do we know about the clouds? Well, you could explain them scientifically, you could describe them poetically, but they're always set for us in the scripture as tremendous potential. Jesus was received from earth into heaven in a cloud, and the angel was there left, and he was explaining to these disciples as they're staring up, as you would do, and I would have done, why are you looking up there? Men of Galilee, this same Jesus will come in the manner in which you saw him leave, in the clouds. And we are told to look for him in the clouds. In fact, if you have marked, if you've marked Daniel 7, look at this in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Oh, if you want to have a dream, there's a good one. He dreams of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this dream vision, You remember, he looks and he sees something horrible. He keeps looking, he sees something horrible. He keeps looking until he sees this. And he sees one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days, presented to him, but he comes through the clouds. And this is a picture of Jesus ascending from the earth in these clouds. And the angel then says, he will come back to you the same way that he departed. Always a cloudy day holds for us promise. It's always promise. The most insubstantial thing on earth, just a vapor, can bring forth the most substantial and long enduring thing ever, the reappearing of our Lord Jesus. And I don't know if we want to get too involved, and it's just halfway between earth and heaven, and it's just the staging point between the temple of God and the earth. That's not the point. The point is just this. It's a place of revelation of the Lord himself. And so we have this clue. I looked and behold a white cloud. Now, do you remember when John looked? He goes up in chapter 4 and he hears a voice come up here. He sees a door standing open and he ascends into the heaven place. He comes in, and what does he see? He sees a throne. There is the position of the one who will occupy that. And then everything fades, well, not fades into insignificance, but because he'll tell us what he saw and the living beings and the 24 elders, but he's captivated by the presence of one. The first thing he says, there's a throne. Ah, there's one on it. In this vision, he looks, there's a cloud. Ah, there's one on it. This white cloud. Now, going on, sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. How similar can we get to the seventh chapter of Daniel than that? This is the Daniel 7 of the New Testament. This is Jesus being revealed to us as he was revealed to John. I saw one like a son of man. You will recall, perhaps, that as you think about it, you'll recall that the favorite self-designation of our Lord Jesus, as he spoke of himself when he did in the third person, how did he speak of himself? As the Son of Man. And that was a clear reference to Daniel. And all the Jews understood then what that meant. It's a pact statement. It meant to the Jew the Messiah. And so when Jesus appealed to that and spoke of himself that way, it was a revelation to them of his position. But it was also a revelation of his humility. He very seldom spoke of himself as the Son of God. He did. When you press him right down to it and adjure him under by God, he would tell you. But he would say more than that. He would say, I'm the Son of Man. What is he saying? Identify with you. Identify with you. Identify with you. I am of you. I am of your kind. I am with you. I am for you. I am one of your sons. It's one of the most, we just got through the Christmas season. It's one of the sweetest things to track down the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. And they will tell you in ways that perhaps we really don't want to go into some of the sordid background of our Lord's ancestry. Who did Boaz marry? A Moabitess. Who did, I forget his name. There's a guy who married Rahab. And they had a good son. Well, who did Judah marry? Well, he all kind of folks, right? Who did, and so it goes. And you look at these different people that have worked themselves into the chronology or the timeline of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And you look at some of the DNA that's there. And you think it's not the flower of humanity necessarily. These are people that with real problems, real sins, real issues, and they go through life and they mess up terribly, and yet God redeems it. But it's through these very people out of which stock comes forth a redeemer, a savior. And so Jesus could look right in the eye of Matthew and say, I'm the Son of Man. He could look right in the eye of Peter and say, I'm just like you, without sin. But he's identifying with his people. And that's a comforting thought. His people. We are his people. God has appointed a man to judge the world. If we were being judged by an angel, I think the sense of mercy is absent, don't you? That we are being judged by a man, the Son of Man. I don't know. We didn't sing the version of Crown Him with Many Crowns that we have in our chorus book. It has that verse in there that's not in the hymnal, which we found another verse in another hymnal, which we don't have in either place. Then we thought, how many verses does this wonderful hymn have? I think maybe it's growing. Maybe it's just, it's reproducing itself. But crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and crown, and ye who tread where he has trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath borne that wrings the human breast. And he takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Do you have a view of Jesus as a constant critic? Is he always sitting on your shoulder, giving you demerits or merits? Is he giving you this running tally of how your day's been? Or does he say to you, come unto me, all ye that are laboring, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I know what it's like. I know the pains and pressures and toils of this life. When I look into the judgment, really as fearsome as it might be, I see the kind eyes of the Son of Man who is there for his people. As advocate, even on that day, and that to me is tremendously encouraging. Sitting on the cloud was one like a Son of Man. Now he has a golden crown on his head. Is there any doubt what that means? You know, talk about a symbol. I mean, you could just say, well, that individual is so vain that he has to even wear jewelry on his head. Or you could say, now there's a piece of jewelry that actually means something. You know, when they have these big affairs of state, I don't know why I'm getting this Instagram feed of Queen Elizabeth, but there she's popped up recently in my Instagram feed. And she's a fine-looking woman, and I, you know, even when she's just dressed normally, she looks good. But there's a certain events where she puts it all on, and there's jewelry, and there's a robe, and there's this thing on her head. And it means something. She is the head of the state. She is the ruler of the British Empire. And when she is gone, that crown will pass to another. Don't ask me who. I think they're not sure of themselves, but it will pass to another. And that person, probably a male this time, will end up being the King of England. And the little coronet or mighty tiara, whatever it is, it means authority. Now, here sits one like a Son of Man, and he has a golden crown on his head. Crown him the King of Kings. Here's the verse, whose power a scepter sways. That's what we don't have. Crown him the King of Kings, whose power a scepter sways. And this is exactly what we see in this one who sits upon this ephemeral thing like a cloud. There he is, the King of all things. And there is no uncertainty in the position. He is the King. Lest we are not quite sure, lest we're confused a bit by the cloud, maybe, you know, show me a throne and I'm pretty well convinced of the one that sits upon it. But I look at the cloud, oh, let there be no doubt. He has upon his head, a golden crown. But look at this also, verse 14, at the end of it. There's something in his hand. Now, what is it? It's a sickle. Have you looked up, does anybody have a sickle, first of all? You've got one? Uh-huh. Your dad does? Oh, where is he? He's gone. Jeff, you got a sickle? It's a blade with a short handle, and it's sort of cruel looking. I mean, if you're a grain of wheat, this does not look like the tool for you. But it's exactly the tool for you. It's designed in its cutting pattern to gather. Instead of being flat, which might push some aside, it's curved so it pulls in, and it's sharp. And as it goes through, it just, everything comes down. They use it for grain, for grass products, grass crops, and grain products, that sort of thing. And we see here that he has this in his hand, a sharp sickle. It's a scythe, as I understand it, has a long handle. A sickle, very similar, has a short one. What does that mean? He's right there. The farmer, the laborer, the judge is right there. So he can get right at the roots of things and take it with his hand. It's very personal. Now, I mention these things because someone says, I mentioned before, someone says, well, this has to be an angel, because someone says, put in your sharp sickle and reap, as if this person on the cloud doesn't know what's about to transpire, doesn't know the time involved, doesn't know the issues at stake, and he's just following a command. This one sitting upon the throne, the cloud, our Lord, knows exactly what is about to happen. The sharp sickle is in his hand. It's just a picture for us of readiness. It's a picture of someone who's about to strike. Now, what blesses me is that he is encouraged by, I don't see this so much as a command, verse 15, as I see it as an encouragement to act. The time has come. And if there is any sense of hesitation on his part, he is ready to do it. He is the judge of all things. But as the Son of Man, does he tarry for the last tick of the clock? Nothing before the moment? What does the Scripture say about the Lord's delay? It says it's patience, right? He says you are to regard these things as patience, because the Lord does not want any to perish, but for all to come to salvation. And so he waits, he tarries. And if the world is in my control, I've been burned up long ago. And you should be grateful the world is not in my hands. And I'm grateful it's not in your hands. We should be grateful it's in Jesus' hands. And with divine patience, he waits and tarries. But the moment does come, doesn't it? It does arrive. And with the encouragement of this angel who's come from the temple, crying out, the hour is struck. The hand sweeps. The earth is reaped. The harvest is taken. And he, verse 16, who sat on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And you might think now, all right, that's it, and we could stop right there, but no. Verse 17, another angel comes out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another one yet says to him, the one who has power over the fire, says with a loud voice, you put in your sharp sickle and you reap. And then the figure changes, and we're not looking at a grain field any longer. We're looking at a what do they call it? It's a vineyard. This is full of grapes. The world is like a big vineyard. And he says, the time to reap has come. And he swings in his sickle, and the clusters of the vine are reaped and then thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. Why this second view? Some will say, and there may be truth in this, that the first reaping is a gathering out of the church. And the second is the unrighteous who are being reaped for judgment. I don't know. If you use the parable of the tares and the wheat growing together, then you think when the reaper comes, he takes everything. And I think that we're just looking at the same thing from two different vantage points. Again, we're looking at two different things. Well, the same thing, two different ways. Well, then why say it two different times? And I think it's like chapter 11. We have the two witnesses there. And every fact is established by God by more than one witness. Two. If you want to establish anything, it must be by two witnesses. If you want to make anything certain, you give at least two things. Why? How many dreams did Pharaoh have? He had two. And what did Joseph say about that? The fact that you've had this dream twice tells us that the thing is established and it will certainly come to pass. God has made this clear and then clear on top of clear to Pharaoh what he's about to do. We have two pictures of the reaping of the world that we might understand that is settled, it is determined by God. And whichever way you look at it, if it's a grass field being reaped, if it's a vineyard being reaped, then it's all the same. All right. And so we have such thoughts as we see this person sitting upon the white cloud. Can we finish up today with a few verses from the book of 2 Peter? Let me ask you to join me there. And we'll start our reading in 2 Peter, the third chapter, with verse 8, where he says this: Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise is that? That's the promise of his coming. He's not slow about that, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And I think this is what these verses are telling us. The day of the Lord will come. It's a settled event in God's mind and heart. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, the Bible isn't a book that just tells us what's going to be. It tells us how we should feel and how we should act and how we should live based upon those things that shall be. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, and here's a mystery, hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Dear ones, if the earth hangs by a slender thread over the abyss of hell, or change the figure, if he who sits upon the cloud already has in his hand the sickle, or the sickle that is sharp, what postpones that? Is it just the mercy of God? If we believe this, if we accept what Peter says, if we accept what John saw, how should we then live? To borrow a phrase Francis Schaeffer. How should we then live? Ought we not to be a people of holy conduct and godliness? Should we not be looking for this? Should we not, in our own little ways, God helping us, hasten the coming of that day? Now, it will be a day of destruction. The heavens and the earth are going to be disturbed, burning, and the elements are going to melt with intense heat. But there's going to be a new heavens, there's going to be a new earth, and in it, righteousness is going to dwell. And chief over it all will be this one, like a son of man, who has on his head a crown of gold. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask you in the light of this, of these things that are coming, that you'd so make us to be men and women of faith, as was dear old Zinzendorf, who put this line into our hymnody, "Bold shall I stand on that great day. For who aught to my charge can lay?" Lord, we pray that we might have such a firm grip upon the blood and the righteousness and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us as his people, that we could lift up our head if the world is on fire. Help us with these things, Lord. Grant this to us. Lord, as we continue this study of the book of Revelation, may its encouragement be strong in our spirit. May the concepts live in our hearts. Grant to us, Lord, to believe the things that are here, to receive them, to treasure them as Mary did, the things of her son. May we treasure these things in our heart and hold on to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.